If you have your Bibles, we might be all over the place today. It's more of a topical message, but go ahead and turn in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 15, because we're going to get there, and I'll share, again, my favorite verses in the Bible. Maybe if I was going to have a life verse that's changed in the last decade, it'd be these ones when we get there. But anyways, today we're going to talk about generosity. You know, I find it fascinating. Anytime natural disaster hits anywhere, right? It can hit on the other side of the world, and like New Zealand right now. What happened this last week? Mosque gets shot up. And you know what's been great to see? Christians stepping up to pray. Christians stepping up to care and be concerned. It's dually fascinating for me because we've got some friends that are planting a church in New Zealand, which is even more unchurched than the United States of America. And so it makes us be reminded of wow, we really need to be increasing our prayers for them in the midst of this season. Whenever a hurricane or a tornado or flooding happens, who's the first on the scene? It's Christians. It's the church that shows up to be a refuge in that community or in the midst of that disaster. And guess what? Not only is the Christians the first ones there, they're often the last to leave. Far after the Red Cross has come in and gone, they've taken up the stakes of their tents. It's Christians and it's churches that continue to send short-term mission teams that are going to rebuild. It was really cool when Megan's brother lived in Gulfport, Mississippi, and we went down there and just driving the coast over a decade after Hurricane Katrina hit and hearing the locals talk about the church being the ones that helped rebuild their boardwalks and their homes and their communities. Why? Because God gets a good rap when his people are generous with their ability to respond even to disaster, even to devastation, and it happens all the time. The awesome thing is it's the church that's the first one there and the last to leave. It is our service and our generosity of the church in most communities that is supporting the need of the widows and the orphans. It's fascinating. You can go to any community, and even in Eudora, it was fun. We were filling out, Denise Sanders was making a flyer for the new bird's nest that shared the other services provided in our area. The food bank is housed out of a church. Harvesters that is brought to our community. The commodities are served from another church in our community. Feeding Eudora takes place. It was the brainchild of the library, but who do they call on to ask, actually meet the need? It's the churches in our community that have stepped up, that staff that with volunteers, that pay for the supplies for those meals, most of those meals. And so it's the church. When the bird's nest wanted to get started, Susan Tenich called me saying, will you get the other churches on board to help with this? And it's been neat. It was the brainchild, and we get help from the school, but it's the churches that are doing this and running it, and it's a great thing. Who's taking care of the orphans and the widows in distress? It is Christians on the front lines. And that's not just true in Eudora. That's about every community in this great nation that's stepping up to meet the needs, being the church that God called us to be. Even though fewer people are going to church in America now than ever, friends, the respect and the influence of the church is still strong in our nation. And that is because the church at large still recognizes one key role in helping restore relationships with God is our generosity to our orphans and our widows in distress in accordance of what we read in James chapter 1. Fascinating. We make much at the refuge of seeing needs and meeting them. But let's be certain, these needs we meet are always meant to open doors to restoring relationships with God. It's why I've challenged us to memorize Matthew 5:16. If you haven't memorized, please say it with me. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. One more time, I think I've given you a cheat sheet. In the same way, that your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I memorized it in the NIV 84 as a child, so rememorizing it, I mess it up too. We want to remember that when people see us doing the right thing, the end goal is not so that they'll applaud us. We would be okay if people in our community do not like the Refuge Christian Church if it means that they love Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because our mission isn't to get people to like us. It's a hard thing. I struggle with the pride of, are people going to like what I teach? Well, guess what? I don't care if people like what I teach as long as the words of life are directing their path. As long as they're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so when we let our light shine before others, we do so not so that they applaud our ability to shine light, but so that they give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Because the purpose of our generosity should always be to get others to give glory to God, to initiate, to grow their relationship with Him. Early in the sermon series, I shared that the threefold biblical budget that I have my kids in my own home memorized. If you go talk to Titus, Titus will be a good financial planner for you. He knows how to do this well with ones and fives, okay? And so I'm hoping that if he does it well now, that when that turns into tens and fifties and more someday, that he'll still be good at this. But there are three keys and three pieces of any budget that is a biblical budget. We need to have money to pay our bills. We need to have money that saves for tomorrow, and we need to have money to give generously. And again, we've talked about different keys through this sermon series that help us get there. We've talked about how contentment is this foundational mindset that without learning the art of contentment, we may just increase our bills to a place that we have no tomorrow to secure ourselves for, and we can't give generous because we've just said, you know what, I want it all and I want it now because Queen is who I live by, right? I want it all, woo, woo, and I want it now, yeah. All right? And so we do that because this is the world we live in. We've got it at our fingertips, and we're ready for it. But when we live to the extent of our means, all of a sudden we don't have anything for tomorrow. It was really fun. On Friday, we got to take our kids to Power Play, and on the way out the door, Megan said, did you grab the money? Or I might have said that to her. I don't know. But we've got an envelope that every month we put money into an envelope so that we can go so that when spring break happens, we don't have spring broke, right? You know what I mean? And some of us, that's where we are. And so instead of swiping it, instead of living for tomorrow today, we get in this backwards place. So it's contentment that helps us with other disciplines, like the discipline of margin. Margin, we talked about, is this discipline that goes with the attitude of contentment that says, I'm going to start saving because my time, the rest, and making sure that I have enough for rest later on makes it so that when those things take place, we can have fun days and we can do fun things. Margin was a great piece. And last week we talked about labor and how labor is, again, a discipline that helps fund all of these areas in life. And sometimes we forget the joy, we forget the purpose behind our labor because we live in a world that doesn't give us hope beyond our life. And it tells us that all we need to do is exist because someday we die and it's just this hopeless, mundane thing. And I'm so glad that the value that we have because of what God gave us reminds us that our labor is for so much more because with it we get to participate in kingdom work through our tithe and through our offerings, through this lifestyle of generosity that we're going to go in and talk about today. And that's really the third piece of this budget that today's message is all about. Notice our first message in the series, which actually was our second message in the series because I flopped them because of the weather. But we talked about tithing early on in this series. And again, we talked about tithing is our predetermined gift to God that says, and that's really a part of the first piece of our budget. That's really part of our predetermined, this is like a part of my bills. This is part of my life. I'm a follower of God. I'm going to give to God. That's determined. But then when I've got my margin that gives me leftovers, all of a sudden I get to say, but I get to be generous with the rest. I get to be generous on the back end that says, you know what, there's an opportunity for me to see a need and meet it. When I find somebody that needs a little gas in their tank, or when we need to take a meal to somebody that's in distress, we've got the generosity, we've got the place that we can do that from in our lives. So because of this, today, because of the importance of giving generously as part of our Christian DNA, we're going to see in the scriptures today the impact of generosity is huge. I don't know, how does our culture say it? I don't think they say it. It's like the H is silent, right? Huge. Is that how they say it? Okay. I'm learning. I'm trying to be relevant. I'm still back in the 80s with Queen. Right? So let's consider the impact of generosity. This is generosity's impact. The first thing we're going to see is that it helps meet temporal needs. When we are generous, God uses us to help meet temporal needs. And friends, we cannot dismiss that when God commanded mankind to fill the earth and subdue it, came a mandate for mutual care of fellow mankind. I think if we wanted to really boil this down, we could just get into Genesis chapter 4. We can see Cain killing his brother Abel and God showing up and saying, hey, where's your brother? And remember what Cain's response is, am I my brother's keeper? And God doesn't say yes or no. He just says, guess what? The blood of your brother is calling out to me. In other words, I think God is saying that, yes, you are your brother's keeper. We are to care for fellow mankind. And so part of that mandate is to take care of the temporal needs and the of our neighbors. This is certainly an element of the second great commandment that Jesus tied to the first, right? Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We see it in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. You'll read in the book of Exodus and then in Leviticus that even during the harvest, the people were commanded to leave on the ground some of the produce from their fruit trees and their harvested fields so that the poor could go through and glean from the leftovers, modeling that they would still put in some work, the needy. This is a way to give them some feeling good about going out and doing something to get a little produce, right? Modeling that it was an intentional thing to make sure that there was always something left for our widows and orphans in distress. Remember, you read the book of Ruth and you see this firsthand when Boaz encourages Ruth to go through his fields and even tells his people, because she wasn't even very good at it, tomorrow leave a little extra. Or this afternoon, leave a little extra. And so they do, and she gets to take that home to Naomi. In the New Testament, the church was known for her generosity. I love this. This is one of the DNA staples in Acts chapter 2, the start of the church. This is what it says. Now all the believers were together, and they held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. I laugh because one of my first months in Eudora, we just got the, so that actually within that first year, we'd already had our first worship service, and I think it was even after February because we just built the ramp at the end of January. We had a sunny weekend. We built a deck actually for a family in the trailer park, and I'm in paying my bill at the city hall, and I overhear this lady talking about needing a ramp, and so I tell her, well, if we can get the codes figured out, here's my card. We're a new church in town. We'd be happy to help you with this. And I'm so glad she never called me back based on what she said next. I know that's horrible to say, but this is what she said. She goes, so you're a new church in town? Oh, I would just love it if there would be a church that would just move outside of the city limits and, just kind of set up some walls and just like be a... And I'm like, yeah, those are called cults, and we're not drinking any Kool-Aid here, all right? That's not what I'm all about. This is not what we're... So when I say this, don't hear me say that I'm looking for a convention that we get to call ours so that we can all drink the Kool-Aid together. Is what I'm showing is that the church, at its origin, was generous. And the reason that they held their things in common was so that they could be distributed to those who had need. In Acts chapter 6, we even see the church leading the way and serving food to widows and causing them to level up when it comes to their leadership style, because when there became challenges, the church made their service better, continuing to meet those needs in a more efficient way. Jesus, in his ministry, unashamedly helped heal the lame and the sick because he had compassion on the physical and the temporal needs of people all the time. We are called to serve Jesus, and the most tangible way to do that is by meeting the temporal needs of those both inside and outside of the church. Generosity can look like taking a meal to a neighbor who's physically, emotionally, or financially struggling. It can and should look like paying for something when we have the ability and there is a need. or maybe providing something. I love the art of being a good neighbor, and sometimes it gets us in the door. I think I've shared with you our very first night in Eudora. I had hooked up our washing machine, and we needed to do a load of laundry, and I forgot the, you know, that thing that you screw in that has the little U-shaped deal. So my hose is in, and we just sit down. We just started the laundry, and I hear this, right? And you know what's happening. My laundry room is getting flooded, and so I knock on my neighbor's door, who goes knock on my other neighbor's door, who becomes the first people that join the Refuge Christian Church, because we need a shop vac. I left two things in Burlington that I need to go get pick up. It was my bicycle and my shop vac. Yeah, good choice, Holcomb. But I think God was in it, because it helped me meet a neighbor who helped me out in a time of need, right? Because generosity is important. And sometimes it's those things. We've got them in our garages, in our sheds, in our availability, in our closets. And when we have the opportunity to meet those needs around us, those temporal needs, it's amazing how doors can be opened for kingdom work. Sometimes it just looks like being present during pain. And it doesn't need to cost us anything or near as much as we sometimes think that generosity needs to cost. But friends, don't miss this. Generosity impacts our culture by meeting temporary needs. The church corporately still has a good name in our world when it comes to taking care of the orphans and widows in distress. And we need to leverage that. And we also need to use that for kingdom good, because generosity can impact so much more than just temporal needs. And God wants our generosity to go deeper. That's why generosity's impact also opens the doors for evangelism. We can go to many stories through the scriptures to make this point, but today I've chosen to go to the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? And a wee little man was he, for some of you that grew up in children's church learning those cute little songs, and we're going to see that he was a short dude. Go to Luke chapter 19. You're already in 15, so go to 19, and we'll come back to 15 here in a minute. But Zacchaeus, we find out in the scriptures, was rich and was not generous. He was short, and he was a chief tax collector, and by his own admission, he got rich by extorting many others. He took more taxes than was required because he was a good collector. And he charged interest at a rate perhaps that was not commissioned by the Roman government. Even this man, in the midst of his scandalous living and wealth, though, was needy. He was a needy man, a needy, stingy, short, rich man. But the fascinating thing about Luke 19 is we read that he was hungry to have his need satisfied. When he'd heard that Jesus had come to town, he was curious. So he climbed a sycamore tree only to find Jesus coming to visit him at the very foot of the tree and looking up to him and telling him that he needed to come down from the tree and go host Jesus because he was going to be going to his house that day. Jesus was generous. Why would Jesus go to a rich man's home? I thought it was the needy that Jesus needed to see. But in verse 7, the very next verse, this is what we read. All who saw it began to complain. Circle that word. Highlight it. Underline it. Complain. What did they complain about him? He's gone to stay with a sinful man. See, Jesus was generous, and Zacchaeus, though, was humbled. He had money, but he didn't have a friend. He'd burned every bridge in his life, and his biggest need was being generously met by the best friend ever, and it opened the door for salvation and a new generous spirit inside of Zacchaeus. It says in the scriptures that standing there, before they even got to his house, he said, "Jesus, something's new, and everything I've extorted, I'm giving back." Because of Jesus' generosity, a generous spirit was sparked inside of Zacchaeus. so that it changed not just his temporal state, it changed his eternity in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus' very next words should captivate us and help us see why we should be generous financially, emotionally, and socially. And this is how Jesus finished the encounter. He said, "Today, salvation has come to this house," Jesus told them, "because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." I hope we don't miss this. The one thing that everyone needs most in life is a restored relationship with God, which can only take place through the grace of Jesus Christ in accordance with the Scriptures. And God uses the open doors of meeting needs to accomplish this. I've seen families in need who receive love from their Christian friend or a family member, and it opens them up to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We cannot discount that the needs aren't always financial like what we see in Zacchaeus. Many people are turned off to God because they feel like the Christians have all just despised them as sinners. But Jesus modeled that by gracing those individuals in their area of need, sometimes is just the social need of going to their home, meeting them on their turf, that opens the door to salvation today. This afternoon, I'm going to be generous with my time. And there's always a cost. Pray for Megan and the kids. I'm driving to Richmond, Missouri this afternoon. There's a church that is stuck. And the pastor is saying, "Man, Jeremiah, man, I just wish I could have somebody come and talk to my leadership." And so for our church leadership, we know the funnel, right? I'm going to go share the funnel with another church. And I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to get compensated for it, because I have a heart to see the church on mission. Sometimes as a pastor, I got to find new ways to be generous, even within my skill set, even within the things that we're doing and that I'm doing, so that I can help others, because I have a passion to see the church healthy. Because friends, some of us, the thing that drew us to the refuge is that we were tired of seeing the church the way it was. And it certainly doesn't look like the church of the Scriptures. We're the ones complaining instead of being like Jesus and being complained about because we welcome sinners. And so I want to invite you, pray for me this afternoon, because I want to be generous in helping this other church and helping churches get healthy. Earlier, I've kind of hinted and alluded to Luke chapter 15. The first two verses really have changed my life in ministry. I confess to you that over the first decade of my ministry and a lot of my Christianity, the strong J in my ENTJ personality profile, for a lot of my life, man, I've struggled with this is right and wrong, and everybody that does wrong, they're just sinners. They're the ones going to hell, right? Whoa, easy, trigger. Nobody's last chapter's written. And it changed my worldview when I realized we've already read once in Luke chapter 19. Let's back up to Luke chapter 15. And most of us know the three parables that Jesus teaches in Luke 15 because we call it the lost chapter. You've heard them before, right? There's a shepherd that leaves 100 or 99 sheep in the open field to go and save the one. There's a woman who's lost 10 coins, or she has 10 coins, she lost one, so she turns her house upside down to find the one lost. And then, of course, there's the man that has two lost sons. Some of them are, you know, the headings we put in there that, you know, we talk about the lost son. No, both sons were lost if we read the parable closely. And when those are lost, our Father in heaven will leave everything that is found to find the lost one. But why did he share these parables? This might affect you as it's affected me in Luke chapter 15, the first two verses. This is what we read. "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him," Jesus. "And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus told them this parable. Either we are going to complain about people that spend time with sinners and that welcome sinners, or we're going to be like Jesus and we're going to hang out with sinners and let people complain about us because of who we hang out with. Some of us see a fine line there, but I think that it's a pretty clear line. And I don't think I've been complained about enough as a pastor. But that's what it's going to take for a lot of these names. It's not going to be a sermon. I'm not a good enough preacher to change an eternity. It's going to take a friendship. It's going to take a willingness to go to their house and meet on their turf, to love at their love language. It might require a six-pack of beer, maybe even a cigar. It might cost you the trip to the mall or the coffee at Zeb's, amen, to get the conversation needed. But friends, how many times as a church and have pastors pounded a pulpit exiling the lost, when we should be encouraging people? Now, I want to say this right. If you're an alcoholic and you struggle, then don't go. Your ministry is not going to be in the bar. Okay? I mean, as your pastor, I care enough about you to at least say it. But if you can control yourself, if you can just have one or two, it's a great place to win some folks. And it's okay to be there. And if you ever see your pastor seeing you walk out of a liquor store, I'm not judging you. I'm thinking, wow, I hope that they're bringing a neighbor that needs Jesus and that they're sharing. Because that's what this is going to take when we think of winning lost people. Friends, might we see and seize the opportunity to impact people with the gospel by letting our generous spirit be a catalyst that helps spread the good news of Jesus? Might it be said of the refuge that sinners are welcome here? And in the same way that Jesus didn't want sinners to stay sinners, we also see how generosity and its impact often transcends this life. Because, friends, we don't want to just open the door to the gospel so that people hear. We want to take them to the place of deciding to believe. This was true of Zacchaeus. That's why I love his story. Not to mention that only two times in the New Testament do we see the Greek word that is really hard to say. It's like dien, zoon, no, whatever. And I'm a good Greek student, but that's just one of those weird, because it's got the two gammas together that make an ng sound right in the middle of the weird word, and it's weird. But we see it two times, Luke 15 and Luke 19. Jesus was complained about over and over again because of one thing. He was generous with his time and his spirit with lost people. But he didn't want them to stay lost. And that's what's cool about Jesus. He finds them and he stays invested in them until they see and seize the light. Of course, he could do it at a level that we never could. And it often transcends this life. It's true of everyone who comes to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. In John chapter 8, there's a woman caught in adultery. Where was the man caught in adultery? It takes two to do that. And they were brought before Jesus. And he writes in the sand, and all of the over-righteous folks end up leaving her. Remember Jesus' words to her? Has anyone condemned you? She says, no. So Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. She very well may have been caught in adultery. And Jesus didn't want her to keep being caught in adultery because he cared about her eternal state. And I think sometimes the danger that we get into is that we want grace without truth, and we need grace and truth. Jesus came full of both. In Luke chapter 5, what a story. Our youth group could tell this story better than I can because they studied it a couple Wednesdays ago. But in Luke chapter 5, these friends bring their paralyzed friend before Jesus. Remember, the crowd is so big in the house that Jesus is teaching, and so they take tiles off of the roof. And so they had a way to get up on the roof with carrying this paralyzed dude on a mat, and they lower him down through the roof right in front of Jesus. Remember Jesus' words? It says, seeing their faith, Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. What's the man need? He's paralyzed, right? What does the man need? I want to tell you that from Jesus' perspective, the man needs his sins forgiven more than he needs to be able to walk. Oh, the righteous leaders in the house are upset. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this Jesus think he is? They're outraged. They are complaining because Jesus welcomes sinners. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And it says they're just thinking this. And it says Jesus, knowing their thoughts, ooh, it's scary knowing that he's in her head. Knowing their thoughts, what did Jesus say? He said, friends, what's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Any one of us can say your sins are forgiven. Everybody, let's say it together. Your sins are forgiven. One more time because you weren't ready. Your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say it, right? What's that mean? But he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll now do the hard thing. Son, get up and walk and take your mat and go home. Jesus was making a point. He's the Messiah. Now, none of us can do that. We're not the Messiah. And it's okay that we're not the Messiah because we have the Messiah. The point is this, Jesus cared about the eternal state of this paralyzed man, and when he saw the faith of friends that bring him to him, his hurt for him went on into eternity. Seeing their faith. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul commends the church in Rome saying, so what shall we say then on account of God's grace that we just read about in Romans 5? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, grace is a good thing, right? The more the merrier, right? No, wrong. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Megenota in the Greek. May it never be. For don't you know that those of us who died to sin, we buried it in the grave of baptism, should sin no longer. What's the point? The point is that the cross accomplished the most generous act of love by paying for sins. It is the cross that enables us to look in the rearview mirror and to see healing rather than shame. It's the empty grave that opens the door for us to find the hope of a future because we are now living a new life because we've been touched by generosity. I want to remind us that it isn't our job to save people, but if we don't take the opportunity to share the good news with those that we are generous towards, then they may think that our generosity is only present to meet their temporal needs. Jesus came, friends, to seek and to save the lost. And as his ambassadors, as his people, we've got to do our part to bring them to him. The most generous tool that we have as a people is love. It is the motivation behind meeting temporal needs. And when we learn to care not just about people's temporal state, but their eternal one, we're going to walk through those open doors. We're going to share the good news of Jesus in hopes that more will join Jesus in the watery grave of baptism, symbolizing a death to their sinful life, their self-leading, and surrendering their future to the right living where Jesus is Lord. Friends, the impact of generosity is truly incalculable. It's about more than money and service that we can give. That said, until we learn the mindset of contentment, the disciplines of tithing and margin, and valuing our labor, We will not have the surplus to impact others through our generosity. And that's why the scriptures are not silent about our financial stewardship. They give us instruction all throughout it. How we manage our money affects our character and our ability to continue to impact our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we learn how to be generous, we get to celebrate with every kingdom win. It's why I'm thankful that from day one, we've been able to be generous corporately as a church, giving over 10% of our tithes and offerings directly back into kingdom work because we want to see others come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Our bottom line today is this: impact our hurting world with generosity for Jesus Christ. This is going to cost us, church. It's going to cost us of our time. It's going to cost us money to be generous for Jesus. But when we realize the full impact of what it means that eternities are going to be changed and people are going to spend eternity with us and most importantly with Him, it's worth it all. Maybe there's some here that this was weird and hard for you because you felt like your name needed to be on that list. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus is okay with hanging out with sinners and that He would leave 99 for you. And if today's the day that you want to look down from your tree because you've put yourself up so high and to welcome the invitation for Him to go home with you, we don't want you to leave this place without that decision being made. And so during our song, Stephen's going to come up here and we're going to sing this song together. I'm going to invite you to go back. I've got people from the prayer team, Bill, if you and Kyle, and if your spouses are able to do that with you too, just meet people and pray with them. Anybody else from the prayer team that wants to do that during this last song, I just want you to go. Just pray and say, look, this is where I am. I've never asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord, and I'm ready to do that today. Don't leave. He'd do that for you. Next thing I'm going to do is make you uncomfortable again. For some of you, to be spiritually generous is not something that you've done, and so I invite you, the church, today to come and to take a slip out of the prayer wall. Not your own, though. And I want you to pray for a name that you hopefully don't know, and if you do, maybe that's the beautiful God send of you taking that slip so that we have two people that can be speaking into that life. And then you'll know that there's somebody else in our church family that's struggling with something. And would you commit to the end of Lent, till Easter this year, to care about somebody else's needs too, about somebody else's relationship with God? Because sometimes it's easy to say we're the church, and it's easy to just get like a Sunday morning dose of Jesus, like, you know, we took our vitamin one day and we're good till next week. And this is a take it further. We want to be the church. So will you take a slip today? And for some of you that are really generous, you might find that taking two is okay. Everyone that gets left, I want you to know I'm going to be praying for those this week. But I want to share that. I'd be okay if I've got one slip. And truth be told, I filled out three. I got a lot of sin. And I want you to pray for me too. How about it? And I know a lot of people that need Jesus as Savior and Lord. Is that all right? And so we get to be the church together today. Two other things that I'm going to say before we pray and worship ourselves out of here. Yard signs are being made. We'll have them hopefully in the next week, and it's all they're going to say is, will you join us for Easter this year? To do a mailer costs us $3,000. As a church in our third year, we're in a tight spot financially as a church. We're okay. We've got money in the bank because we're trying to be intentional to have that margin to save for tomorrow. So we're gonna count on you and me this year to invite our neighbors to the refuge. If we're going to level up as a church, we're going to have to grow. We didn't come to just call the 90 people of the 120 that call the refuge home. We care about everyone in this community that doesn't know Jesus and Savior and Lord. And in this area, it's closer to 15% of this area goes to church regularly. There's a lot of people who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and they're never going to know Him if we are not generous, even with our asks and our invitations for them to come and to hear the good news. Next week, I'm starting my sermon series that leads us to Easter about what it means to be called. Called by Jesus and what He's going to do with our lives when we hand Him the keys. So it'd be a good series for us to invite our friends to. And that's what I think I'm going to end with as far as, invite your friends. Let's pray and let's be a generous body. God, I just thank You so much for modeling for us what it means to be truly generous, especially when it comes to eternity. God, you very clearly and easily could have just said that none are worthy of Me, because all have sinned and fall short of Your glory. But You didn't create us to separate Yourselves from us. You know us and You love us. Instead, You wanted to redeem everything that's lost and broken so that we could spend eternity in a place better than we can dream of going for spring break, where God, beaches and mountaintops and arcades and fine dining and just sleeping in are things that would seem silly compared to the riches and the grandeur of what You've prepared for those who love You. And so God, might we recognize how big and vast and large Your love is. Might we be generous in sharing that with others, that they may know You, that they may give glory to You, because You are good. In Jesus we pray.